these verses in Romans chapter 9 utilize, as Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit, utilize a what we might refer to as a parable from the Old Testament that's found in Jeremiah 18. And you might mark that on top of your lesson there just to go back and read that in Jeremiah 18. And it's the parable of the potter and the clay. And as the apostle back in verse 20, when he said, "O man, who art thou that repliest, that argue and debates with God? Who do you think you are?" That's what he's saying. Over these issues of God's sovereign mercy and sovereign grace, God has made it clear. He has mercy on whom he will. He has compassion. He's gracious to whom he will. Because God has determined that in this matter of salvation, he alone will get all the glory. And he will not share his glory with another. He's not going to do it. When it comes to the ground of salvation, when it comes to the means of salvation, when it comes to the gifts of salvation, there's not one area at any stage that you and I, as sinners saved by grace, can boast that we made the difference. That's true. In perseverance, it's in our preservation. We're not going to be able to brag and boast. It's of God that showeth mercy, he says. And then he goes back into the Old Testament. He mentions Pharaoh. "Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up." Pharaoh, who was one of the most powerful kings that ever lived on earth, but also one of the most evil men that ever lived on earth. God said, "I raised you up for that purpose." And what purpose? It wasn't just to do evil, which Pharaoh did. And that was well within the sovereign purpose of God now. God's not the author of evil. But it was well within his purpose and his plan. He's working on, even in Pharaoh, he's working his will, working all things after the counsel of his own will. I mean, he said it to Isaiah. He said, "Look," he said, "my purpose, I'll do it, I'll fulfill it. Nobody's going to turn it back." And this is one of these areas where I've often told you the gospel itself is a simple message, but the Bible is a difficult book sometimes. If you go over and read those passages in Jeremiah 18, he talks about the potter and the wheel, and that's what he uses here. He says, look at verse 20, "Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Why did you make me like this way?" And that's a way of man blaming God for his evil. And yet God in his sovereign word here, he says, well, verse 21, look at it. "Hath not the potter power over the clay?" He said, "of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor." Think about that. This is God speaking out of from his sovereign throne and his right. You know, we're so big on human rights. And when it comes to our relationship with others on this earth, that's okay. You know, the forefathers talked about inalienable rights, the right to pursue life, liberty, and happiness. And how we're born equal with each other as far as our rights. But when it comes to a relationship with God, that's not the case. We as creatures, when God created this world, man was part of this creation. And God created man in his own image, and what that refers to, I believe, is the communicable attributes of God, such as knowledge and wisdom and love, things like that. God has incommunicable attributes. In other words, there are attributes that God cannot recreate. For example, immutability. God cannot recreate. He can't make something that's immutable, that is immutable, because creation itself means change. But God is not mutable. If you read that Jeremiah 18 passage, when he talks about the potter and the clay, and how the potter makes one vessel unto honor and one unto dishonor, He tells him, he said, now, if you'll repent, he said, if you'll turn to the Lord, I'll repent of the things that I thought of you. That's a statement that puts man's accountability in order there. But in other passages, it tells us God is not a man that he should repent. In other passages, it tells us that God is immutable. He says, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. And all the time that Jeremiah is talking there in his prophecy in Jeremiah 18, God knows, he knows that Judah and Jerusalem, they're not going to repent. Now, it's not because he looks down through a telescope of time. He's not a crystal ball gazer. And as like I said last week, God is not some kind of cosmic chess player. He makes his move, you make your counter move, and blah, blah, blah. And we'll see who wins in the end. That's not the way it is. This is the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, and that before the foundation of the world. You say, well, how can I wrap my mind around that? You can't. I tell you why you can't. You're not God. And that's what this passage means. Who are you to debate with God? All I know is what God has revealed to us. All right? And here's what I know. God has revealed that he is righteous and we're not. And in order to have a right relationship with God, we must be righteous. But there's no way. Now, this is what God has told us. He said, there's no way that you can be made righteous by your works or your will. Look back up at verse 16. It's not of him that willeth. You cannot will yourself into righteousness. There's no such thing as, quote, free will, unquote, in the scriptures. Our will is in bondage to sin. When we fell in Adam, we fell wholly, not H-O-L-Y, W-H-O-L-L-Y, completely. We fell. Not just part of us, not just all of us except our wills. Man, the Bible reveals, God tells us, we don't have that spark of goodness that false preachers talk about. We don't have that. There's none good, no, not one. There's none that seeketh the Lord, no, not one. That's us by nature. And if left to ourselves, that's the way it'll stay. So it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. Now this is what God has revealed about us. You see, this is the doctrine of sin and depravity. What is total depravity? It's just the biblical doctrine of sin. It tells me what I am by nature as I'm naturally born into this world. And it tells me that not only am I alienated from God, but that if God leaves me to myself, I will not choose him. I will not believe him. I will not repent. So God reveals, he said, he's righteous and we're not. And we cannot be made righteous. We cannot will ourselves into righteousness. When Adam fell, he fell out of favor with God. But the Bible also reveals to us that before this world was ever created, God had a plan and a purpose to save a people of his choice through Jesus Christ by his grace. A salvation given unto his people in Jesus Christ before the world began. 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. Ephesians chapter 1. And other passages. So when you read passages that seem to indicate that God will repent or change his mind, understand that God cannot change his nature. He is who he is. Listen, change means either for the better or for the worse. And if you change, it's going to be one way or the other. Well, God cannot get any better. He's holy and he's perfect. He's complete. And he's certainly not going to get any worse. But he had sometimes, and this is, I really believe this. And I think most of you will agree with me. No. There are sometimes that God simply, and it's because of our limitations, and our mental capacities, not, and I'm not saying we're all dumb or anything like that. I'm just saying because we are human. And even the Einsteins are humans. And because of our finiteness, I guess that's a word, because of our limitation, and then especially because of our sin, God has to talk down to us. And he has to put things that are eternal and immutable into human terms, and that's difficult. Fact, you may even say it's impossible. That's why, you know, all these arguments over time and eternity, sometimes they get really crazy. What God purpose, you know, nothing ever changes in the mind of God. Nothing ever changes in the mind of God. Well, we're all about change. I mean, everything I know is change. I've been changing. And if the Lord lets me live much longer, I'll change more too. That's all we know, isn't it? And anytime we even speak, you know, when we even speak of the eternality of God, sometimes we speak in terms of time. Brother Jim Bird up there, a lot of times he'll talk about in old eternity or in eternity past. That's the way we have to speak. We talk about God made a covenant before the foundation of the world. It's almost like there was a point in time that God got up out of bed and he said, well, let's make that covenant. Well, that's not the way it happens. But how are you going to describe that? I don't know. There's no other way. It's an eternal, everlasting covenant. So here's Pharaoh. God's revealed this. God revealed to Pharaoh that he's the God of this universe. And he said, Pharaoh, let my people go. And the Bible says two things. It says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. We know God's the first cause of all things. And right here he says in verse 20, verse 17, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared through all the earth. That's an awesome thing. Now a man comes along, he says, well, that doesn't seem fair to me. Well, that's the key. Doesn't seem fair to you, doesn't seem fair to me. But to God, he's the potter, we're the clay. God has revealed, according to his sovereign purpose, that he would restore mankind through a remnant that he chose, upon which he would make righteous through the blood of his Son, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he reveals this, there is absolutely no other way of salvation but by his grace through the righteousness of his Son. There's no other way that a sinner can be made right with God but through Christ. That's what God's revealed. That's his purpose. That glorifies him. Well, look back at verse 21 again. He says, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump. Now, who's the lump there? That's humanity. Even before the foundation of the world. And then when we fell in Adam, what happened to the lump? Well, we all fell into sin and death. So here's a lump of clay, and that's what he calls humanity, clay. You know, somebody said, well, we're not robots. No, we're clay. We're a lump of clay. Somebody said, well, we're not puppets. Well, either we're puppets or God's puppet, the puppet. No, we're a lump of clay. This is scriptural language. And so God, in his sovereign purpose, took some of that clay and determined to show his glory in one way, in his justice, based upon their sins imputed to them in their damnation. And then he took another lump of that clay and fashioned it by his grace for the salvation of his people. He says, the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. Now, the same lump, if we realize that, we'll realize then that if we're if we're part of that lump whom God afore prepared unto glory, vessels of mercy, we don't have anything to brag about or boast about over the ones whom he fitted for destruction. Look at verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath? Now, turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, modern day religion tells us that God is not willing that anybody should perish, meaning, what they mean by that is any person at all. And they use this verse here in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. Now listen to this. It says in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Now first of all, you got to know what the promise is, but hold on. As some men count slackness. Now this is an objection that was raised against the fact that the Lord had not come back yet and destroyed this world. God promised that he would destroy this world. Well, is he slack concerning? He's not come yet, has he? Was he slack concerning that promise? But there's another, this involves another promise that's right in line with that. We'll get to that in a minute. But he says, God is not, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, there's your key, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And false preachers, they use that verse to say, see, God doesn't want anybody to perish. God's not willing that any should perish. Well, look at Romans 9 again, verse 22. He says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted, made up, or prepared to destruction. The Bible teaches us that God is willing in that sense to show his wrath against sinners to whom sin is imputed, to whom sin is charged. Well, look back at that 2 Peter. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. First of all, now what was Peter saying when he says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? Well, God's talking about his elect, his chosen people in Christ who are marked out and fitted and prepared unto glory before the foundation of the world, whose names were written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1 of 2 Peter. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith. Now, who's he talking about here? That's believers. Faith is the gift of God. He said, with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That's Christ's righteousness imputed, and that faith comes out of the life of Christ. And he says in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Look at verse 3. He says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. This letter is written to sinners saved by the grace of God, believers who have been brought to repentance by God. And so look back at verse 1 of chapter 3. Look at chapter 3 again of 2 Peter, verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Who's he talking to there? The beloved. And who are the beloved? That's the elect of God. That's believers who are brought to faith in Christ and repentance of dead works. All of that. And then he tells them in verse 9, he said, now the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. God is not slack in any promise that he ever made, especially his promise to save his people from their sins. All those promises of God are in Christ, yea, and in him, amen. And he said, so God's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. Who are the us word there? Who is the us? That's a pronoun. I'm not going to give you an English lesson today, but a pronoun has an antecedent. What is the antecedent? That's the ones whom the pronoun refers. Who is the us word? That's the ones he identified in 2 Peter 1, 2 Peter 3. All of, not willing that any should perish. Any of his, any of the us word, any of his people. But that all should come to repentance. God's going to bring his people, his children, the redeemed of the Lord, his elect, to repentance. Now, how's he going to bring them to repentance? Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll turn them to Christ, and he'll turn them away from everything else. That's how he does it. So back here in Romans 9:22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering? You know, when Adam fell, God did not immediately destroy everything. He didn't immediately destroy Adam. When God first started dealing with Pharaoh, I mean, God could have just come down and wiped Pharaoh out without saying a word to him. But he sent Moses there, and Moses revealed things. Moses stated things. Moses gave the command of the Lord to Pharaoh, let my people go. But God suffered long. And somebody said, when it comes to people who live and die in unbelief, that it's the grace of God, that God doesn't immediately destroy them. No, it's not the grace of God, it's the long-suffering of God. If you go through, I always think about Methuselah. Because he lived 969 years. Now, we're not told anything about Methuselah other than he lived 969 years. We know something about him because of his name, which was a prophecy of the flood coming. And he died, most scholars believe that Methuselah died in about the same year maybe that the flood came or closer thereof. And that's probably true. But all it says, there's three words you can say about Methuselah other than his name. And he died. He died. Well, if he lived his life in unbelief and then perished in the end, look how long, how much did God suffer along with Methuselah? 969 years. Others cut down in the prime of life. Some live long lives. But all of this, even in those who live their lives and die in their sins without Christ, without the blood, without his righteousness, what is happening there? God's making his power known, making his justice known. Now, we're not to take a self-righteous attitude towards that and say, ha, 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 look at what happened to Methuselah or anybody like that. No, 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 no. Here's our attitude. It's like that old pilgrim said, but for the grace of God, there go I. Whoever lives and dies and perishes in eternal damnation, here's what I know about me. I don't deserve and have not earned anything better. So look at verse 23. What if God is willing that he might make known the riches of his glory? And I believe the riches of his glory is showing us this. And whatever he's going to tell us about this, this is the Shekinah glory. You've heard that term, Shekinah? That's the highest manifestation of the glory of God. And what he's saying, God makes his glory known, makes his power known in the vessels of wrath fitted, prepared, made up for destruction. God makes his glory known, but he makes his highest glory, his greatest glory known, the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. If you're a believer, what does that tell you? You're a product of the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God before the world began, and you're a product of His grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it tells you. Amazing grace. That's what that means. Why am I not with that company that was fitted to destruction? Because that's what I deserve and that's what I've earned. But God has determined to make the riches of His glory. And how does that come about? Well, in the damnation of those to whom God charges with sin, He shows forth His power, even His wisdom and His justice. But in the damnation of those, in the salvation of His people by His grace through Jesus Christ, you can see every attribute of God's nature working consistently together to save a sinner from his or her sins. That's the Shekinah glory. That was pictured back in the Old Testament at the mercy seat. Because there in the holiest of all, behind the veil where the high priest went once a year on the Day of Atonement, that was the greatest. You know, that whole tabernacle showed forth the glory of God. And there were other things in God's dealings with Israel that showed forth His glory. But in that holiest of all was the highest manifestation of God's glory. That was the Shekinah glory. Because that's where God revealed how He could be both a just God and a Savior. And it was based on the blood of the Lamb. It was based upon Christ's righteousness imputed. That's what it was all about. So here's where the apostle takes this now. He doesn't stop and say, well now, let's be fatalist. Let's sing along with Doris Day. Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. Let's take that attitude. Well, if God's done it that way, then it doesn't matter what I do. Is that the way we're supposed to? No. Now listen to what he says in verse 24. And this is going to be expounded upon really from here on to the end of chapter 11. He says, he's talking about the vessels of mercy which God had before now. And it's before the foundation that were prepared unto glory. Even us, whom He hath called. Person says, how do I know if I'm a vessel of wrath fitted for destruction or a vessel of mercy afore prepared unto glory? How can I know that? How can I know if I'm one of God's elect? How can I know if I'm one whom He has justified by His grace through the righteousness of Christ, and that I have Christ's righteousness charged to my account, that my sins were charged to Christ and He redeemed me on the cross? How can I know that? How can I know if I've been born again? Even us whom He hath called. And what is that calling? It's the calling of the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit to bring a sinner to see his absolute sinfulness and depravity in the light of God's holiness and justice. To see that he has nothing to recommend him unto God. No work I do, no choice I may make can recommend me unto God. To see that if God were to give me what I've earned and deserved, no matter if I've been an Eagle Scout, that if God ever gave me what I've earned or deserved, it would be eternal death and damnation. And to see the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. That Christ is my only hope. That His blood is the only thing that can wash away my sins. That His righteousness charged to me is the only thing that can justify me before a holy God. To see that even the faith which I believe is a gift from God, and to bring me to repentance and to look to Christ. That's the calling. And then he says in verse 24, it's not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. This thing has nothing to do with your nationality, your ethnicity, whether you're male or female. It has nothing to do with that. But it's only to them who are called. Called of God by the power of the Spirit. Look at 1 Corinthians 1 and then I'll close with this. Verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 1. Here's where Paul makes this, as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit to make this grand division here. In verse 18 it says, "For the preaching of the cross." Now that is a full phrase. What is the preaching of the cross? Well, it's the preaching of the glory. It's not preaching a piece of wood. It's not wearing one around your neck. It's the preaching of the glorious person and the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ to redeem his people from their sins, to bring forth that everlasting righteousness. Now that preaching, which excludes boasting in all of us, which exposes our what we highly esteem as being an abomination, that kind of preaching is to them that perish, or literally who are perishing, it's foolishness. But unto us which are saved, or are being saved, it is the power of God. And then jump down to verse 23, or verse 22. He says, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom." That's lost humanity. It's what we do. We want signs. We want human wisdom. "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." That's the difference, isn't it? Is the preaching of the cross, the preaching of Christ crucified, what is it to you? What is it to me? Is it foolishness? Is it not worth my time? Worth my thought? Or is it Christ, the wisdom and the power of God? Listen. Listen. You want wisdom? Here he is, the embodiment of wisdom. You want power? These old false preachers going, "I want power with God," you know, and they hit people on the head and they fall backward and all that. That ain't power. Christ, the power. Preach Christ and him crucified and risen from the dead. Preach his blood and righteousness. That's the power of God. Okay.